Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. How real was this hymn you've just been singing together? It's a hymn that expresses something of the sense of our unworthiness, isn't it? And especially the last verse, I watch to shun the miry way and stanch the springs of guilty thought, but watch and struggle as I may, pure I am not. Do we know this experience? And to be willing to receive the action, as we the refrain says, so wash me thou, or purge with fire, if that must be. No matter how, if only sin die out in me. This hymn expresses an anguish of soul for a condition. And our scripture reading puts a strange attitude upon our minds. I'm there struggling. And in the messages that we hold, as our Sabbath school lesson was showing, that we're under the ceiling of the 144,000 ever since 1848. And we see so many ways in which Satan has managed to keep away the solemnity of this truth from our minds, from the minds of the people of the past. And we see ourselves in the judgment scene and we think, oh, am I going to be pure? Am I going to be accepted before the Lord? Is there something to rejoice? As we read there in our scripture readings in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, and we'll read it through to verse 7, Philippians 4. Verses 4 onwards. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. In more simple words of our time, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In times like these, when there are so many things that are crowding in upon the minds of the people, there is no peace. There is anguish of soul. And in the time of judgment, an examining of ourselves and a discovery of sin and unworthiness of me. How can I rejoice? Let's go also to Isaiah 61. We must have a reason to rejoice in the midst of being purged, even as by fire, if that must be. Isaiah chapter 61. Where again this rejoicing is expressed in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Here the mind is taken to the joyfulness of a wedding, where a bridegroom and bride are looking forward to joy together, and they deck themselves with a cord. You know, the preparation beforehand is also exciting. And here this comparison is drawn to describe a rejoicing that is meant to be because God has clothed us with his righteousness. There is a reason to rejoice, and we need to understand what it means to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. We need to understand it so we can rejoice. As I see my unworthiness, as I see that I need to be purged, I need to be washed, I need to be clean, in an experience that it doesn't show that I'm clean yet. So to rejoice, to worry about nothing, while at the same time, the psalmist puts it in Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4. At the same time as this is a reality, Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4, where he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." How can you rejoice if your sin is ever before you? "I have transgressed. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So to rejoice when my sin is ever before me, you know how the way memory plays back over issues of the past, and it just fills you with the grit of those imperfections that I have practiced, and I have also got clear in my memory as to the ins and outs of all that. It's ever before me. I acknowledge before you, God, my condition. And if you come also to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, meditating here on the issues that are surrounding us and we are to be rejoicing, the Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," have we? "As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There are so many statements in God's word that are in danger of burdening my soul. Fear and trembling. Can I rejoice in fear and trembling? And then you take the impact of the time in which we are living. We sung it this morning in the Sabbath school in the beginning a solemn thought. The judgment now has begun in heaven way back in 1844. And we are in under the judgment time. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, during the judgment time in which we are living, and we are the people who understand and believe it, notice what Apostle Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, reading verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. For us who are living consciously under God's word, our sins are open beforehand. As we see our sinfulness, it's open to us in detail. God is revealing to us the sins that mar our life. And as our sins are open, is that a time of rejoicing? I don't feel very happy about the exposure of my sinfulness before me. It burdens my heart. So this is the time we're living in. And we are heading, and the worst thing is, as we are going through these experiences now, we are told there is more serious, heavy stuff ahead of us. Jacob's trouble. And mark the way it is described again. We know Jacob's trouble is coming. We know all about it. But mark the language and the experience that's in that. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 to 7. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Not of peace. We just read it there in our scripture reading and in verse 7, the peace of God, of Christ, will keep your minds. But here is a people who are God's people who are going through a trembling, fearful, not of peace experience. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, alas, a word that doesn't talk about rejoicing. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Everything we've gone through at this present time is only going to intensify, so nothing is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But there is a note of rejoicing here. But he shall be saved out of it. So here is something that is introduced to us. But to the natural mind, as we read some of the things in the Word of God, with our natural mind of comprehension, there are apparent paradoxes in the Bible, baffling paradoxes to the natural mind. It's chronicled there in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man. We are natural men, human beings. We've got our natural nature. And this reading of God's word, when we are overwhelmed with the darkness that surrounds us, and I never forget a woman that I knew as a child. I looked upon Adventists, you know, as with high expectations as a child. And this woman, she was a German, and after some years, I was doing some door-to-door work, and I came to the door, and there's this lady. Ah! She was German, so I greeted her, and I was happy to meet her. And I was there to try and encourage her because I was going from door to door with the message of hope. She says, John, and I could feel her spirit crushed. She says, what you're trying to tell me, I've long been overwhelmed. I don't see any blessing in it at all. She was crushed from her experiences. And my heart sunk. And I was trying to encourage her. No, I couldn't. Her experiences were such that oppressed her so heavily. So here it is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man in us reads things as I'm sharing with you here and says, what? Rejoice in the Lord how many times? Always. How can I? When my sins are open before me, when my sin is ever before me, when all the interactions of sense of my weakness, my unworthiness, I don't even feel I'm going to make it. How many times we've heard people say that? Rejoice in the Lord, always. The natural man says that doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. So to all our natural assessments, as we behold our conditions, as we feel our feelings, as we have this sense of, oh dear, am I ever going to make it? Any reason to rejoice? And then there's another paradox that suggests itself as a paradox to our natural man, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, is that a paradox? It says, fiery trials. We sung it, didn't we? We've invited him. Wash me thou without within, or purge with fire if that must be. No matter how, if only sin would die out in me. Paradoxes to the human thinking all the time in the Bible, but we know there are no paradoxes, it's just the natural man thinks that way. So here we are in our divine service this morning, seeking for a reason to rejoice, while as Christians being aware of my unworthiness, my sinfulness, prone to persecution, surrounded by death and disease, as I know so well, on Satan's enchanted ground that we're living on, with a disappointed hopes. We'd hoped for things and they didn't come about. We are seeking for a reason to rejoice. And if you can be in my shoes at this present time of having lost a most beautiful wife, how can I rejoice? I've got to have a reason. With all the activities of mind that were going through both of us as her death was coming, where's the reason to rejoice? Well, while looking for this lifting of the oppressive gloom, while we look for this lifting of the oppressive gloom, we find a most unexpected answer. A most unexpected answer. Mark the language here in the book, The Faith I Live By, page 111, reading there in paragraph 2. It says, what is justification by faith? What is justification by faith? What is it? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for man that which is not in his power to do for himself. When men, here it is, when men see their own nothingness, that which we don't feel good about, that we can't rejoice when I feel my nothingness. When men see their own nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Isn't this a strange answer to deal with to try and lift the gloom? There is this apparent paradox again. To lay the glory of man in the dust and feel justified. You see, we need to understand this. And the spirit of prophecy is very, very clear that this subject that I'm sharing with you here is poorly understood by Christendom. And I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding here, to lay aside the natural man with his expectations and focus on the things that are spiritually discerned, so that we don't do like so many people are doing now. The true representation of God's word is foolishness. They look upon the pioneers of Adventism as deluded. You've got to be under the scholars of today. They were not scholars back there. That's what they say. That's what a Seventh-day Adventist minister has told me in front of a whole lot of people. The natural man does not discern that the glory of man is laid in the dust by justification. So how is justification to be understood? And here I read from Our High Calling, page 52, paragraph 2. And here it is, the very thing I just alluded to. Paragraph 2 of Our High Calling, page 52. Justification by faith is to many a mystery. Justification by faith is to many a mystery. A sinner is justified by God when he repents of his sins. He sees Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. He looks to the atoning sacrifice as his only hope. Through repentance toward God, because the laws of his government have been broken, the faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can save and cleanse the sinner from every transgression. So yes, there is an ingredient of oppression about my unworthiness, my sinfulness. As I look to the cross of Calvary, I see there the atoning sacrifice as my only hope. Nothing else. Nothing else. Through repentance toward God. How can I come to repentance to God efficiently if I feel good about myself? You see, repentance is something that comes when you feel bad about yourself. And so it is. He looks to the atoning sacrifice as his only hope through repentance toward God. Why? Because the laws of his government have been broken. None of us have not broken the laws of his government. None of us. There's none that righteous, no, not one, we are told. And so this overwhelming sense of my condition brings me to the appreciation of justification. The faith and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can save and cleanse the sinner from every transgression. Here is the justification that is a mystery. We read paragraph 4 and 5. There are thousands. Now follow this carefully. Make sure that we're not part of those thousands. There are thousands who believe in the gospel and in Jesus Christ as the world's redeemer, but they are not saved by that faith. They do not repent and have that faith that lays hold upon Christ as their sin-pardoning Savior. Their belief is not unto repentance. You see, they don't feel that grotty feeling that my sin is ever before me. They don't feel that unworthiness. Therefore, they do not have a belief unto repentance. The faith that justifies always produces first true repentance and then good works, which are the fruit of that faith. There is no saving faith that does not produce good fruit. God gave Christ to our world to become the sinner's substitute. The moment true faith in the merits of the costly atoning sacrifice is exercised, it's a faith that I must exercise, the moment that is exercised, claiming Christ as a personal Savior, that moment the sinner is justified before God because he is pardoned. So when my sin is always before me and I lay before the Lord in confession and repentance, I can rejoice because I'm pardoned. No other reason. That's justification. But justification goes deeper than that. But as we were reading there, it's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a paradoxical peace. It's something which it doesn't exist in the soul whose natural man is clung to. The natural man wants to feel elated about himself. Don't we? Come on, be kind to yourself. Stop feeling so bad. Come on. You'll be happy. That's the sort of thing that we hear being said. To those who are conscientiously uplifting the truth of original Adventism, the people say to them, this doesn't make sense. I never forget the language of my late brother. He said, Adventism is the most damning religion that exists. That hour of God's judgment has come. It damns you because you're being judged. It's a damning experience. The natural man was speaking. And I spoke to him to try and alleviate him from this. By God's grace, to some degree it did. I don't know what happened later on. So here it is. Our peace is found in nothing that can lift my spirit up. Because underneath there is the constant burden. Trying to find peace and happiness in the things that we naturally look for is never successful. It can only be found in the story of justification. Let's read there Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, reading verse 1. And here it is. This justification that lays the glory of man in the dust is a faith that alone can give us peace. Here it is. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is that as we read the words of the Bible, we engage those words with our living experience. When my life is overwhelmed with the sense of my guilt and my unworthiness, and I come to God with the prayer of our hymn that we've been singing, with the prayer of submission, with the prayer of confession, total surrender, then I have an assurance. I have a peace that passeth understanding, that causes me to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. So as I feel my unworthiness to the core, right down to the very, as the Bible says, my bowels, you know, when things really want to oppress me deep down and it goes right down there, I know it by experience very much. To the core. If I confess and repent and believe what the Word of God is saying, there's great joy. So explore with me the beauty of this justification message so that we can grasp hold of this inexperience. Explore with me justification by faith in more detail. I'm reading now from The Faith I Live By, page 116. The Faith I Live By, page 116, where it says and explains what justification is in a short statement. It says, the righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. And we're going to try and understand that word imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. So, what is the meaning of imputed? What is the meaning of that? That I can rejoice even though I have my sin ever before me. I might have already gone through sanctification experiences and changed my life, but my sin is still there. It's something that comes up in memory, playing havoc all the time. Let's go to God's amazing grace. AG 181, paragraph 4. It says, in fact, I'm sorry, it is not paragraph 4. It's paragraph, 2, 3, 4, sorry. Halfway down in that paragraph. It says, in ourselves, We are sinners. Now that language is very important to pick up. How do you feel in yourself? We are sinners. But in Christ, we are righteous. Having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, God pronounces us just and treats us as just. He looks upon us as his dear children. Christ works against the power of sin, and where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. So the more sin comes up in your heart that you feel so grotty about, the worse you feel about yourself, where that abounds, grace much more abounds, if we will believe, if we will confess. So are you getting the meaning of imputed? It says, in ourselves we are sinners, but in Christ we are righteous, having made us righteous through the imputed righteousness of Christ, God pronounces us just. God pronounces us just. He looks upon us as his dear children. How do you feel? Do you feel just when you have your sins played out in front of you? When you feel your unworthiness? You don't feel it. But if you believe in the wonderful provision made from the cross of Jesus Christ, and you confess your unworthiness, you really, from the core of your heart, you pour your heart out to the Lord and say, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. Oh dear, I can't stop these thoughts from coming up. I've got all these horrible feelings of condemnation. My unworthiness is more than I can bear with. Can you believe that Christ took it all? All those senses, all those experiences? You better, because otherwise you can't find happiness. Here is the true joy. This is imputed righteousness. It says he calls us just. That is what is written in Proverbs 24:16. Now notice the way that this is portrayed in the words of the scripture, because a just man is not a person who doesn't fall in sin. He is declared just. Here it is in Proverbs 24:16. It says, for the just man, who? The one who's been declared just by the imputed righteousness of Christ. The just man falleth seven times and rises up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. So who's the wicked and who's the just? The just person is somebody who feels they are wicked, who feels unworthy, but comes to God in confession and horror and sadness for his sin. The wicked goes, I'm enjoying myself, thank you very much, and doesn't feel his unworthiness. So if you feel your unworthiness, if I feel my guilt and my sin is ever before me, and I come before God in the spirit of confession, the justification of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, accounts me as just. I'm not a wicked man. You're not a wicked person, even though you feel wicked. Very important language here. And I go on reading from God's Amazing Grace, reading there from paragraph 3 now of page 181. It says, abundant grace. Remember, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Abundant grace has been provided that the believing soul may be kept free from sin, for all heaven with its limitless resources has been placed at our command. We are to draw from the well of salvation. You know, you're dry, you're thirsty. Draw from the well of salvation. The provision made is complete. Paragraph 3. The provision made is complete. And the eternal righteousness of Christ is placed to the account of every believing soul. To whose account? To the believing soul, not the wicked. If I am wicked and sinful, and I believe what Jesus has done for me, and I come to him with pardon, then the righteousness of Christ is placed to the account of me. The costly, spotless robe woven in the loom of heaven has been provided for the repenting, believing, who? The repenting and believing sinner. And he may say, here's the scripture from Isaiah 61. He may say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is imputed righteousness. Justification that is imputed. It's to my account. When it comes to legalities, and people are sometimes legal in their works, when it comes to legality, and I am going through this horrible experience of my sins being revealed to me, and I come in true repentance before God, no matter what I have done, I am declared righteous by confession and repentance before God. And legally, I am just. How do you feel? Can you believe it? That's why Jesus came. It can raise a note of rejoicing in my heart, which it does every time I feel oppressed by the enemy who points out my sin, and as I feel oppressed with my weaknesses and sinful characteristics and these thoughts that come that I want to stanch, as it says in that hymn, stanch those wicked thoughts. As I confess all this to God, look at me. And I believe him because he died for me. I can rejoice because I'm called just by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here lies our rejoicing in the midst of the gloom. That's where it is. And I assure you that unless you look at this, you will never come out of the gloom. I assure you of that because I know my own experience. I can't come out of the gloom. It's oppressive. It's horrible. As I think earthly upon earth, as I think of all the things that surround me, I cannot lift myself out of that gloom apart from what I have shared with you here. This is the only source of rejoicing. There is none other. You can rejoice yourself by distracting yourself. You can think, I can have a lightheartedness here, there, and everywhere, but it doesn't. You're hiding under a false protection. It doesn't do the job, does it? There are many a joker who's taken his life. He looks so good on the outside, but he's really hurting inside.
You're hiding under a false reason for rejoicing. There is only one reason for rejoicing, and it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this awareness that I have just been reading here, let me read it again in more detail. Again, God's amazing grace. From the same page, 181, paragraph 6. The more we contemplate these riches, right? These are riches to contemplate on. The pearl of great price, Jesus, justification, Jesus' sacrifice for me. As the more we contemplate, can you see we are called to contemplate this? Don't contemplate your sins. Discover them, yes, but don't contemplate and go over them big and all the sufferings and all the moroseness that wants to overwhelm you. Don't contemplate it. The more we contemplate these riches, the more we will come into possession of them. It'll become yours. As I contemplate it, as I realize what God is saying, this is for me. Oh Lord, is this for me? I feel so unworthy. This is for me. And I contemplate it more, and he just says, yes, yes, see here. It's me. It's for you. Believe me. I love you. God loves the sinner. Believe it. That's why Jesus came, to impute his righteousness upon us, to cover us. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He couldn't believe it. He was all dirty, filthy, and his father came running to him and did what? Put his garment around him. A swineherd. Must have been smelly underneath. But God didn't mind. Christ's righteousness covers us. And that brings us rejoicing. He wants to accept us as part of his household. And as I let this sink in, contemplate this riches, you will possess them. The more we will come into possession of them, the more we shall reveal the merits of Christ's sacrifice, the protection of his righteousness, his inexpressible love, the fullness of his wisdom and his power to present us before the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is there any spot or wrinkle in that garment of Christ's righteousness? None at all. We are covered by that. We have received the imputed righteousness every time I feel my fall and my sin. The just man shall fall 7 times, but he rises again. Why does he rise again? Because he remembers, he can confess this, and he can repent of it. He hates the fact that he's fallen again. He's not blasé about it. He knows, I don't want to do this. Oh, if sin could only die out in me, I don't want to do this. You are just. To really let it sink in, to contemplate upon it. And as this contemplation and this awareness works deep in my soul, it is essential to be able to meet the time of Jacob's trouble. It is essential to enter the final trouble that we have to meet. It's written here in the next paragraph. We are living in the day of preparation. We must obtain a full supply of grace from the divine storehouse. The Lord has made provision for every day's demand. So what are we living in the day of preparation? What is involved in the day of preparation? It is to discover my sinfulness so that I can confess everything. It's to know that
The things I would have done if I had opportunity, and I discover, ooh, if I had opportunity, I would have done that. Oh, no. As I discover all those details, it is important for me to realize that as the day of Jacob's trouble is coming and all its oppressiveness getting worse and worse, we have a full supply of grace from the divine storehouse. The Lord has made provision for the time of Jacob's trouble. It's justification together with sanctification, and we'll come to that in a moment. So, for me to conquer my sinful nature, it is essential to contemplate this story, this justification. It is essential. It says, the more we contemplate these riches, the more we will come into possession of them, and the more we shall reveal the merits of Christ's sacrifice. How do we reveal the merits of Christ's sacrifice? How do we reveal them? By a life of obedience to Him. By grace, I am to be justified so that the sanctification can continue. The protection of Christ's righteousness, I need this. I need His inexpressible love, the fullness of His wisdom, His power to present us before the Father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is why it's essential to have that victory, to have that joyful motivation. And there it is. Only as my heart is cheered by God can I find strength to conquer my disposition to sin. If I am living under the cloud of my unworthiness, I will not have the motivating force to conquer my sins. But if I'm living under the sunshine of God's justification, if I'm living and contemplating the beautiful things of God's love, what will go on inside of my heart? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this love of the imputed righteousness of Christ is played out in front of me, and it does something. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ, the love of Christ, that is displayed in this justification, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. We're all dead. Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner. We're all dead. But in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Can you see the linkage here of righteousness by faith, of justification and sanctification? If I believe what Jesus has done for me in justifying me, the love will overwhelm me. The love, as I contemplate on this amazing reason for rejoicing that I don't deserve at all, that Jesus died to achieve, as I meditate and contemplate on that, my heart raises itself this love constrains me. That means impels me. It causes me to think, what? He died because for my justification?
I will therefore love him and will keep my mind so operated under his justification that I'm going to be faithful in sanctification. I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Fear in the sense, Sister White writes it, fear in the sense that I fear to go back to my condemnation because it's going to crush me. I will fear to let my mind be taken away from this beautiful story of redemption, of the abundant grace of God. I will work out my salvation with fear to go back to that. No way. I'm going to stay in the rejoicing. I'm going to continue my mind operating in the beautiful love of Jesus, and I'm going to let that motivate me. I'm going to let that conquer my sinful nature. It's a power, the power of love. The power of the love that I'm contemplating is a power that will change me. And here it is, that I may know him. Page 167, paragraph 2. It says, in every act of life, Christians should seek to represent Christ. Seek to make his service appear attractive. Let none make religion repulsive by groans and sighs and a relation of their trials, their self-denials and sacrifices. Don't make it repulsive by that. Do not give the lie to your possession of faith by impatience, fretfulness, and repining. Stop repining. Don't go around expressing testimonies of this and of that. That's repining. And fretfulness and impatience. And as I look at my experience, when I get fretful and impatient, it's because I lose sight of Jesus every time. And I'm there, and Jesus shines in. What are you doing, John? Oh, sorry, Lord. And that fretfulness is gone, just like that. Jesus is wonderful to my soul. I'm a German by nature. Tough going. We are the most arrogant people on earth. I know it to be true. There's so many nicer people than Germans around. And the battle that I fight within myself is extreme. Stop fretting, John. But I can't stop it. I look to Jesus and it's gone. I look to the beautiful justification of his mercy and love, and I'm gone. I'm happy. It just goes immediately. And then I repent to the Lord. Lord, I just gave myself way here. I didn't truly represent you here. Forgive me. And he looks upon me in mercy and pardon. And it goes on to say, do not give the lie to your profession of faith by impatience, fretfulness, and repining. Let the graces of the Spirit be manifested in kindness, meekness, forbearance, cheerfulness, and love. Let it be seen that the love of Christ is an abiding motive. What's that? The love of Christ is an abiding motive. That your religion is not a dress to put off and on to suit circumstances, but a principle. Calm, steady, unwavering. That's sanctification. That's something that is motivated by justification and is imparted to us as we take hold of his mercy. And though the just man shall fall seven times, he rises again. And seven times is just what Jesus said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. It happens frequently. And so by God's grace, as my mind is focused and is learning to contemplate this justification activity, I will be motivated by the love that compels me. I go on reading now paragraph 3 of That I May Know Him, page 167, paragraph 3 and 4. It says, love to Jesus will be seen, will be felt. It cannot be hidden. It exerts a wondrous power. It makes the timid bold, the slothful diligent, the ignorant wise. It makes the stammering tongue eloquent. It makes the stammering tongue eloquent. Can you speak easily for the Lord? Do you stammer? No. As the love of Jesus comes in, it makes it eloquent. It goes on to say, and rouses the dormant intellect into new life and vigor. Dormant intellect. I think I'm not smart enough. I think I'm not, oh, look at me, I've got such a brain. No. The love of God will actually bring it and out and in abilities that we didn't know we had. It makes the desponding hopeful, the gloomy joyous. Love to Christ will lead its possessor to accept responsibilities for his sake and to bear them in his strength. Love to Christ will not be dismayed by tribulation, nor turned aside from duty by reproaches. Now, how is it, you know, when I'm reproached, I go, well, then forget about it. No, none of that. The beautiful righteousness of Christ will be motivating me to ride over the top of even the reproaches. You know how it is when people do something in front of you and you go, well, what's the use of me doing anything? Ever said that? The love of Christ will wipe that out. Pure love is simple in its operations and separate from every other principle of action. Whatever other principle of action is behind us, love is a separate one. And it's the love that is generated by the imputed righteousness of Christ. When combined, now notice this, when this love is combined with earthly motives and selfish interest, it ceases to be pure. The moment I take my eyes off and look at the earthly things around me, and I'm motivated by other things than the justification of Christ, it loses its, it ceases to be pure. God considers more with how much love we work than the amount we do. Love is a heavenly attribute. The natural heart cannot originate it. This heavenly plant only flourishes where Christ reigns supreme. What does that mean? His justification that reigns supreme. I contemplated. He is such a precious Savior to me. Where love exists, there is power and truth in the life. What is the problem with people? They deny the power thereof from such turn away. Oh. They don't have the knowledge of the power of true justification that lays the glory of man in the dust. They don't have that. Love does good and nothing but good. Those who have love bear fruit unto holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. That's what will make us pure. That will make us to wash us away from all our past sins. We will be holy unto the Lord when love of this nature motivates me. So this is how justification is amalgamated with sanctification. It can't live separate from sanctification. The imputed righteousness of Jesus is the motive that sanctifies me. Justification is the motive that produces sanctification. Let us continually contemplate the riches of God's grace. And every time you feel the waves of oppression, of darkness coming upon you, remember, the Lord has declared you just as you repent before him. Go forward. Rejoice always. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will do what? Will keep your mind. You won't lose your mind. Lots of people lose their mind. That's called dementia. That's called dementia. Losing our mind. But the peace of God will prevent dementia. Believe it. May God help us not to forget. Don't forget. Justification is the imputed righteousness of Jesus that fills the heart with love and joy in the midst of oppression. Amen.